As we continue in the high priestly prayer of Christ, let's turn our attention to verse 20. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in John chapter 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. In the hearing of God's word, we put our trust in the promise that is found in Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Too often in our world we hear the words, but it's for the children. But it's for the children. But it's for the children. We often hear these words from the lips of those who care the least about our children. The cry for the children we heard quite often in the last election cycle by proponents of big government on both sides of the political spectrum. Increasing taxes is for the children, somehow as a justification for taking more from us than is biblically allowed. Spending more money on public education is said to be for the children, we often hear. But is it truly for the child's good if more and more money is spent just to teach them how to be ungodly? That's not for the children. Closing down businesses, we often hear, because of alleged global warming is for the children, they say. We're preserving the world for future generations. And we see this over and over again for the children. Well, leaving behind the obvious deception of politics, we turn to Planned Parenthood. In my mind, in our particular time, Planned Parenthood is the master of deception. From their own website, they use words like dependable, reliable, and trusted. They talk about helping to secure the future of families and planning families. Well, Planned Parenthood is one of the most vile enemies of children that the world has ever known. Guilty of murdering millions of children in the womb and their existence, often under the guise of helping children. Helping mothers, where Planning Parenthood is simply keeping people from becoming parents. In 2013 and 2014, Planned Parenthood performed 327,653 abortions in America. 2014 and 2015, Planned Parenthood performed 323,999 abortions. Interestingly enough, that's only one out of every three abortions performed in America. Staggering numbers, really. And the interesting thing about Planned Parenthood, the reason why I'm using them as an illustration in our time together this afternoon, is that in their lying about having a concern for families and a concern for children, they convince companies like the March of Dimes and the United Way and the Susan G. Komen group and people like that to give them money to perform abortions. Now, I'm convinced that people on the boards of these companies know what they're doing, but for the rest of people in our nation, I used to work in a hospital that that touted United Way all the time, and they wanted us to give through our paychecks to United Way. And a lot of people had no idea what United Way does with their money, but they give some money to Planned Parenthood. So it's particularly deceptive, a company like Planned Parenthood. Their tactics, I would see them as being even particularly more evil, because they do lie and deceive to gain income to do these evil deeds. Why do these public figures, why do politicians, why do these companies appeal to the phrase "for the children"? Why do they approach us with that they want to help children? Well, they do so because they know that within most people there's some sort of innate desire to defend children. It's within us to protect those allegedly who are innocent, but then they turn to attack those who are the most innocent in our culture. There is something within us that wants to defend children, to prepare for our children's future. Politicians gain support and money by letting you know that they care about your kids. And they speak that way. They speak that kind of language because they know that that kind of language touches the heart. Planned Parenthood is one of those companies who rakes in the money by telling you that they care about your family. Well, societies have often structured within themselves means to care for, to nurture, and to protect children. Even our most pagan cultures recognize that there are certain things that children don't need to see. So our culture is not particularly Christian, but there is a poor attempt to label movies for certain ages in our own culture. We don't want children to see certain things, although it's not really hard for them to if they really want to. It's interesting that certain words are appropriate around certain people of certain ages. We're not supposed to say that around children under a certain age, so they put certain ages on movies. Public education attempts to, in some way, again, I think very poorly so, but to teach and protect children of certain ages. They teach certain things at certain points along the way. There's a lot of spiritual lessons that we can learn by looking at the sinful actions of politicians. We can appeal to the scriptures. We can try to learn why and how there is this innate desire to protect children. Why are children treated differently in most cultures? Why do most cultures see a need at least to educate or protect children? Well, we've been working our way through the high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. And I did give some review this morning, so I won't go through that again. But in that context, in verse 20 is where we land this afternoon. It gives us a clear understanding of Christ's prayer for those who will someday believe in him. Those who will someday believe in him. And so I wanted us to see a contrast here, because in Christ we see a truly genuine care for those who will someday be born. Those who will someday come into our families, our children. Christ has a true concern for our children. But what we see in our culture is often a false concern. It's often a deception of sorts, because people will use that to gain roads into certain communities by their actions when they use the phrase "for the children." Now, we've talked some about the world in which we live. We need to be concerned about the world in which we live without becoming a part of the world in which we live. And that is extremely difficult. We keep stressing that there's a great difficulty involved in that activity. And so when we talked about space travel last week, our fascination with the moon and with Mars and finding life on other planets, we said that they're often with innocent motives for most, but there is an underlying desire to leave behind the earth, leave behind the world. And I think there's a spiritual knowledge that we don't belong in this world. All people know there's a God. all people know, and they suppress that knowledge. But there's a knowledge there, but in some way, that we don't belong here. Now, the world might be looking to leave for the wrong reasons, but what we notice is that Christians do the same. We've talked about some of these. Christians have desired and been drawn into these desires to leave behind the world. We talked about the rapture, and we're mentioning it here again because I think that there is an issue with those Christians who feel like they're only going to be here a certain amount of time. I know we're painting with a broad brush, but there is a tendency to neglect future responsibilities if you're of the mindset that you're not going to be here very long. And I saw this growing up. I saw the implications of that. Again, not all folks in that particular dispensational mindset think that way. But for the most part, if you don't think you're going to be here that long, you won't prepare for the future. And I think that's a real application. I did give some examples from my own childhood about young men with a sense of urgency to go into ministry and evangelize the lost, so they don't invest that time in seminary. There's an urgency of the sort that they feel like they must go immediately into ministry. They must immediately preach. And there's a tendency as well to avoid long-term discipleship. I remember one particular story. I think I've shared this with you before, but the church that I was a part of growing up, we would go out and knock on doors. And we were concerned about saying the sinner's prayer, about immediate decisions for Christ. And so we would go through this with people, and I was young, so I was watching more than anything. But I remember this one fellow that we went up to, and I guess he seemed like he was kind of annoyed with us or whatever, but he said the prayer, and then we left. And when we went back to the church, there was a chalkboard in our church where we would put up the numbers of conversions for the day. And I remember marking this fellow down on a chalkboard, and no one knew his name. No one ever saw him again. But he was now saved because he said the words we told him to say. But that was the goal. That we accomplished something from that mindset, because from the way we were looking at the world, we were going to be gone any day. And so we weren't concerned about taking this person in and training them to become a Christian, to understand what we talked about this morning. Sanctification is a long-term process. But that was just the way we were raised. And so I definitely have seen the negative side of folks who don't think they're going to be too long in the world. Well, let's turn to verse 20, because here we see the Lord Jesus showing us a long-term concern for those who will someday believe. Christ guides us in the prayer to think about the future, to think about our children. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And the Bible has much to say about our children, the way that we treat our children, the way that we train our children. In particular text, just to sum up what the Bible says about teaching our children, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning with verse 18. Therefore shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yours, than yourselves. Now, it's interesting to me, the Bible really has so much to say about how we're supposed to train and teach our children. We're not a people who don't prepare for the future. The Bible tells us that our children are a blessing to us. In Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So oftentimes when we speak about children and our role in teaching them and our responsibility in raising them up, there's an inherent, a part of the language is the future. It's preparing them for something that they will someday do. Children are future believers, those who have are yet to be. Psalm 22 is a good example here. Beginning with verse 29 of Psalm 22. And all they be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow down before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So the Psalms as well, a number of places, Psalm 37 also give us a sense of preparing for things that will someday happen. Our children, in many ways, it sounds kind of cliche, but we're talking about the future when we view our children. We talk about what they will do someday. The Larger Catechism, question 183. I have that printed for you there in your worship order. An interesting perspective here. For whom are we to pray? Question 183. We are to pray for the whole church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter. But not for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death. So we don't pray for the dead, but we pray for those who are yet to be born. I mean, that's a fascinating way to think about prayer. And I don't think I would have ever thought about prayer in that way before I came into the Reformed tradition of thinking like this. This is obviously the Larger Catechism, but thinking about those who shall live hereafter. There's a sense in which that is the heart of what Christ is saying here in his high priestly prayer. Christ is praying for those who will believe in him through their word. Now, we have talked some about these regrettable byproducts of dispensationalism, but what are some of the ways that dispensationalism does teach us not to train our children? I think one of the things that comes to mind immediately, there are probably a number of things that we could think about in discussion, but one of the things is there was no catechism. Whenever I was raised in a church, and I think I've probably made the rounds in most dispensational circles growing up, I never even heard of a catechism. But it's interesting, though, that most of our training as young folks was learning the Bible. We did learn the Bible, so I'm very glad of that. But there was never really any sense of trying to put together in any systematic way the meaning of the Bible. And I think that's pretty significant. You don't really see a lot of that in certain circles. I don't know if it's linked to this not preparing for the future. I tend to think that it is, having come out of that world. But I think that this is one of the symptoms that I'd like to talk for a few moments about. And that's the not thinking about the future is a particularly dangerous problem that we see with the subject of sin. With sin, we don't think about the future. Just think about some of the sins of our own age, sins that don't prepare for the future. Particular sins that don't seem to have any slight concern for future generations. We talked about abortion, the plague of abortion, the heinous murdering of a person in the shelter of the womb has been no less than a war on a future generation. If you'll stop to think about that, the tens of millions of people will never be born. And so it's a fascinating and very sad commentary on our culture that we care so little for the future that we've waged war on the unborn. What about the sexual perversions that have taken place in our land in recent generations? Let's just think about the sexual perversions in our land in the last 2 years. We've seen so many changes in our own culture that we would say these sins don't think of future generations. What about particular people that get caught in these particular sins? A husband in a family, a father. When someone gets caught in these particular kinds of sins, they're not thinking about how their children will be affected. They're not thinking about future generations. And I think that we could say that is the case with most sin. Most sin doesn't think about the future. It doesn't think about those who have yet to believe in Christ. Debt is another contemporary sin that so many of us are blind to see. As our nation, and from a financial perspective, I see us as spinning out of control. We're going trillions and trillions of dollars into debt. Well, that irresponsibility puts that debt upon our children. That's a staggering thing to think about. And yet most who are making these decisions just write the checks or make the decisions. They don't think about their terrible decisions will fall upon our children. In fact, for most, the people making these decisions, they'll be long dead before the debtors come calling for the debt of our own nation. Look at the great spiritual depression of our own age. This has led to great numbers of spiritually impoverished people. Would we say that our children are spiritually trained in our time? What is the popular understanding of youth culture in churches? Is it deep? Is it a culture that teaches children about the Bible and how to make application of the Bible? Again, there's the absence of catechism. There's the absence of doctrine. And in most of the teaching for children today, we see so little of Christ, so little of His Word, so little of His holy day. Children aren't taught to love and appreciate the commandments, to love the church, to understand the implications of why the church is in a particular culture. Our nation is in a very interesting place. It seems to be plunging headlong, doing everything that it possibly can do to destroy the hearts and the minds of those who have yet to come. Those who have yet to be born. Interestingly, you just consider all of the many sins of our culture and how all of them are an attack upon those who've yet to be born. Well, instead of our nation being led by those who heed the words of Christ here in John 17, praying for those who will someday believe, isn't that what Jesus is doing here? What about our leaders today? Do they pray for those who will someday believe? We talked some about that in our series on the fifth commandment. Our nation instead is being led by those who wage war upon the unborn. Spiritually and financially, in every possible way, they've waged war upon those who've yet to be. And that's a staggering thing, really, to consider the leaders of our own nation thinking so little about our future and the spiritual well-being of those who will be born. But that's not surprising, is it? Because most of the leaders of our own nation are themselves not Christians. What about those who lead in the church today? What about those who lead in the church? Have those who lead in the church today, have they truly shown a concern for those who have yet to be born? Now, they don't promote abortion, and they don't promote some of these particular sins we've talked about. But is there a concerted effort to prepare the hearts of children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't see that too often. In fact, we talked a little bit about it this morning, that most churches will, to what they do with children is they push the children over to the side, and they'll hire somebody who's really fun, and he'll be the person who teaches them and teaches them entertainment and how to have fun. That's the kind of thing we see over and over in our culture. There's not a concerted effort to raise up children to truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about here in verse 20, is it not? For those who will believe. For those who will believe. Honestly, we could say the same thing about ourselves. Because sin in general rarely thinks of the future. Sin, in fact, rarely thinks of future people. The sins in your own life, were you thinking about those who would someday come when we fell into those sins? Let's make sure that we're not guilty of the same sins in the church and in the home. And I want to give here an emphasis on catechism, because I think it's so important in our time in the training up of our children. And we want to give an encouragement to moms and dads. What are you doing to prepare those who are being raised in your home? What are you doing for the next generation? Now, some would say, well, I homeschool. That's great. Homeschooling is a great thing, but you can homeschool your child straight into paganism. Homeschooling in and of itself is not something that will lead your children to Christ. What are you teaching them in the school? What are you teaching them in the home? Are you truly teaching them to love Christ in the home? What about in the church? Are we truly teaching our children to love Christ? Is the church truly preparing children to receive the gospel of Christ? Now, we can't make them receive the gospel. We can't make children be saved. We can't convert them. I'm glad that we can't do that. We don't have the ability to do that. But is there a way that we can make our children tender toward Christ? Is catechism the answer? I think in part, catechism is helpful. But more so, we will train our children to love the Lord Jesus Christ when we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And when everything that we do in the home, everything that we do in our interactions with others, shows them very clearly a true love for Christ, our children will learn this. Our children will see it modeled. And I think it's an interesting thing to see what Jesus is doing in verse 20. He is praying for those who will believe. Are we praying for those who will believe? Are we nurturing them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we preparing their hearts for the gospel that someday they will hear? Now, more often than not, we've said that the primary purpose of many churches with their children is entertainment. What kind of games are we playing? What kind of distractions are we offering? What kind of fun are we having? And fun is fine. No one's talking against entertainment and fun. But let's make sure that we have a depth to our training of our children. And that's one of the things that catechism does provide. It's hard to imagine a child studying through and learning the shorter catechism without having opportunities to learn words like justification, words like sanctification. What happens when we die? What happens when with Adam and Eve in the garden? Those are perfect and wonderful conversations that we can have with our children that catechism brings to us the opportunity to have. And so I wanted to encourage you today, if your children are of any age to memorize anything, they should be learning some catechism. And if they're of an older age, if they haven't learned the shorter catechism, then there's definitely some work to be done. Let's not let a child grow up from our home without knowing the shorter catechism. Very, very important. And I think it's certainly something that has faded in recent years. We would certainly see that as evidence of a church that has lost its desire to train those who will someday come. Now, we're not just talking about parents here. We're not confining our conversation here to those who have children. Because I think single young adults and seniors and couples without children can all be blessings to the church in the training up of children in the gospel. Because you can also model for the children in the church a life where there's a true love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of work to be done for those who don't have children. all can help to support the church and the family and the work of protecting and training up children to love Christ, those who will someday believe in Him. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, one of the things we want to notice here, I started by talking about children, but verse 20 is not confined to our children, is it? What about all of those who will someday believe? We have an expectation of the belief of our children, but notice we're also talking about anyone who will someday believe. Christ often brings his children in from outside of the church who have no upbringing by Christian parents. We're talking here about unbelievers, those who will come into the church, those who are outside of the church, those who are converted from other religions. And it's interesting, we get so worked up about the subject of immigration. And I do believe we should protect our borders. I think there's a biblical principle there. But when people do fail to protect our borders, those who have that responsibility, we see, amazingly, all kinds of people from all kinds of different backgrounds and religions coming into our culture that we run into on a daily basis. There's actually a wonderful, exciting opportunity there for the sharing of the gospel with these folks. Now, I'm not saying we should tear down our borders. What I am saying, we should care for those who are here. The opportunities that are here are amazing, that we see all kinds of, especially in a major metroplex that we live in, there are people from all over the world that come here, and we have the opportunity to spread the gospel. And so basically then, in this particular verse, it also includes missionary work in other countries, a hope that we have that those who are called will come to Christ. We're talking about anyone who might someday believe in Christ. So it's a very broad application of verse 20. We talked about how this prayer of Christ is focused on the sovereignty of God. And we'd like to say that as Calvinists, I suppose we label that, and we understand what that means. I hate the label of it, really, but in understanding what it means, a lot of people would say that Calvinists aren't concerned about preaching the gospel or missionary work. And that's a criticism that we often hear, because if people are predestined to believe, why bother? But that's not our belief. We don't see that in the scripture. Here is Christ praying for support for those who will someday believe, and that should be our concern as well. We should be concerned about missionary work. We should be concerned about preaching the gospel to all of those with the mindset that anyone can come to Christ. Sometimes we struggle with this because we might look at certain people and think, maybe not outwardly so, but certain people are beyond the gospel. What about enemies of Christ? Not necessarily those who are of other religions, but those who have an overt, an outward, a strong opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this, I think, more so in our culture, not in the scriptures. Probably one of the best examples of that is Saul, who was converted to become the Apostle Paul, was an outright enemy of Christ. Now, in our time, we don't see so much as being from the Jewish perspective, but more so in our time, the first thing I thought of in thinking about those who hated Christ in our time are atheists and agnostics. I don't think there's more atheists today than there were in the past, but it's amazing how vocal they are now. You know, with the internet and with publishing and with Facebook and everything, these modern atheists who've gained attention, they're very well known, and they hate Christ. But among the vocal enemies of Christ are those who will someday believe in Christ. Those who will someday believe. I hope that we never get to the point where we believe that some men are beyond the saving power of Christ. And what are we reading about here in Christ's prayer? I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me. There are those out of all kinds of groups and religions and oppositions who will come to Christ. I think that's a miracle, really, to think about all of those who will come to Christ. I do think, I also am careful here to think about the Jewish nation as well. Many Puritans and Reformed Presbyterians, Covenanters, have had a long held to the interpretation of Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, that there will be a time when the Jews come back to Christ. And this is controversial. I'm not taking a particular stand on this, but I do believe as well that there will be the Jews who will return to Christ. We've said this in a number of our covenants in the past few hundred years. We've said this in a number of a lot of the preaching of Reformed and Covenanter men. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, Romans 11:25, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, there's a lot to be said about what does the fullness of the Gentiles mean in many different opinions. But most Reformed would at least recognize that there will be some time in the future when the Jews turn to Christ and come into the church. And I certainly am excited about that belief because I think we can gather it from the Scriptures. Whatever the fullness of the Gentiles is, it's still implied that someday the Jews will no longer be blind. There will be a time when they will turn to Christ. And so Christ is praying here for our children who have yet to believe. He's praying for those who are outside of the church. He's praying for those who are enemies of the church who will someday believe. And he's praying for those who of the Jews will also come to Christ as well. Christ is praying for those who will someday believe. Now, what does it mean here by those that will someday believe? I wanted to spend just a minute here. Are we talking about those who will make a profession of faith? Or are we talking about those who have a genuine belief in chapter 17? Now, because of the context of John 17, we know we're talking about those who have a true faith. These are those who truly believe. We're talking about the elect. And so I want to close our time this afternoon by just challenging you in a few ways. One of those is, are you concerned today with those who will someday believe? Do you think about those who will come into the church? Is there any sense of evangelism in your own life? Do you care about others believing the gospel? And that's a particular challenge for all of us. And I think that certainly we can grow cold to those that we are surrounded by, those in our own families, those who we might see as enemies of the church. But we ought to have a concern for those who will someday believe. We ought to have an optimism when it comes to those who will someday believe. And the other side of the coin, by way of encouragement, is seeing and asking the question, are you worried about those who will someday believe? Now, first, do you care about them? But secondly, I think we tend to, you can all think of someone in your family that you wish was a Christian. You know someone that you want to see converted. Maybe someone in your own family, maybe a child, maybe a parent. You know that person is not a Christian. Does that distress you? I want us to see here in Christ's prayer that he is praying for those who will believe, but that they will believe. See, there's an effectual nature to Christ's prayer. And we'll close with this thought. I mentioned it briefly this morning. But when Christ prays here in John 17, he's praying for us and for those who will someday believe, but Christ isn't wishing that something will someday happen. And this is the generally Arminian presentation of Christ, that he's knocking on the door and wishing that you would open the door, but you never will. And so then God is disappointed because you wouldn't come to him. That's the general presentation there. Well, Christ is not frustrated by those who do not believe. Those who will believe will believe. And I want us to say that that's the sense of verse 20. Christ isn't just simply hoping that people will someday believe. It is an effectual prayer. Christ is the priest here in chapter 17. And he is not a priest in an earthly sense. He's not a priest after the order of Aaron and Moses. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ the priest doesn't shed one drop of blood in vain. His priestly work is effectual. they will be saved. He doesn't pray in vain. Now, we sometimes think, well, we will recognize that Christ doesn't die in vain because he dies for particular people. But I want you to see, and please remember from John chapter 17, that Christ doesn't pray in vain. Remember, he is an all-powerful king, not only prophet and priest, but he is able to effectually cause what he desires. Not in the same sense that we pray. When Christ prays, he prays effectually. He is all-powerful, and he has the power to direct all things for his will, for his glory, and for our good, to accomplish what he desires. Now, the importance for us, by way of application as we close, is that this prayer should bring us comfort when it comes to thinking about our children. It should bring us comfort when we think today about our lost coworker. Maybe it would be a lost family member, a lost son, or a lost daughter. When we pray, we are not to grow weary in our prayers, as though Christ has somehow forgotten who should believe. We pray and recognize that Christ is all-powerful. And so let the prayer of Christ in John 17 reignite your prayers for the ones that you love, for your neighbor, for the one that you've yet to meet. You ever prayed for somebody that you've never met? Interesting. Yeah, that's what we should be, the kinds of people who trust that Christ will bring the people to himself who are to come. Jesus never calls us out of the world like we saw last week, but he is calling us to prepare our children, to do what we can to make the hearts of people tender towards the church and the gospel. And it's interesting. We talked about the border. You know, I have no power whatsoever to close the border. And so we can complain about that. That's beyond my sphere of influence. It's beyond my place and station. But you know what? I do have children in the home. I can help to prepare their hearts to hear Christ. You can. Whatever means that you have influence on people in this world. And I want to encourage you to think about those who will someday believe in Christ. Christ cares about those who will someday believe. Show the people around you, by everything that you do, the beauty of Christ. Show them the beauty of the gospel, the treasure of the church, the great debt that we owe to our God for his mercy toward his people. Do you live your life wanting to show others the beauty of Christ? Now, we give you that encouragement today. Yes, we are surrounded by all those who will falsely claim that they want to do what they do for our children. And you'll hear it all the time. Election season's over. You'll hear it again in a few years. But many people claim to want what is best for your children, when in fact their own beliefs and teachings will mean very terrible things for your children. But we can trust, when we read God's word and hear this prayer, that Christ wants what is best for those who belong to him, who will someday believe. Now, perhaps in the hearing of God's word today, you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there is an application here for you. We've talked about those who are the enemies of Christ. You may not think of yourself as an enemy of Christ. You may not think of yourself as being against Christ. But if you've not made your life to follow Christ, if you do not love Christ, you are against him. And so I would encourage you today to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to follow him with your life and realize that if you are not for Christ, you are against him. A very important thing for us to see in our passage here, we're talking about those who will someday believe. And I pray that in the hearing of God's word and through the work of the Holy Spirit, that if you belong to Christ, that you would come to him. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us in the teaching of our children. We certainly love them, and they are precious to us. But we pray that you would help us to do all that we can to prepare their hearts to know and to love Christ in all that they do. We pray that we would model that love in our lives. We pray that we would be tender toward those who are enemies of the church. We pray that we would be mindful of those that are around us, that there are always some among them who will believe. And we pray that we would take upon ourselves this tender and caring tendency of our Lord Jesus Christ here in his prayer to think about those who will someday believe. Father, help us to have a concern for the lost, for missionary work, and for preaching the gospel. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.